Romans chapter number 1. We're taking a look here at the epistle that Paul wrote to the church at Rome. We actually spent a few minutes last week, probably about 10 minutes, talking about some of the history of the emperors of Rome and how that ties into when you read the book. I love history. You know, I love his story, and I love learning from that and the things that are true. And you see how everything plays in together in God's plan and purposes for the earth and for heaven and what he's revealed through his word. And today we've got a society that just likes to completely separate God's word, right, from what they say is reality. And you go back and you read this book and you see how God has used the pharaohs of Egypt and the emperors of Rome to accomplish his purposes. And you just sit back and laugh and say, we serve an awesome God, don't we? Romans chapter number 1, verse number 7. Paul says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We just pray for the study to come, that we would learn from your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When Paul says he writes to the Romans, and he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, how he was separated unto the gospel of God, the gospel that he's now preaching. And he says in verse number 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Now, when he's telling those at Rome that they're the called of Jesus Christ, you recall we've discussed that in the past, we've gone through that in Scripture, what it means to be the called of Christ. You're called according to a purpose that he has. And when he says that you're the called of Jesus Christ, that means you're the ones who have responded to the good news of his Son. You're the ones who have trusted in the gospel and are now saved from your sins and the penalty of sin, which is death. And so if you are now the called, when he says to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, that is your status. You as a believer are called to be a saint. You shouldn't waste your time trying to be a sinner because you're called to be a saint. And so, you know, there's a church that likes to prop you up with your good works, right? And say, if you do good, then you might make it to heaven. If you pay us enough money, always make sure that when you know, hey, look, you don't have to come to church. Just make sure that you drop the offering off and make sure that, all these good things. And they'll say, if you can achieve to a good enough status, then you can be called a saint, right? It's almost like the pyramid or Ponzi scheme of religion, right? You work hard enough, you give us enough, and then we'll call you a saint. But the Word of God doesn't say that you're a saint based upon your own works. The Word of God says that you're a saint based upon the work of His Son. And so you become a saint when you trust in Christ. You're called, you're the called of Jesus Christ, called to be saints. God says that you rest in what my Son did, and you're a saint. This is what you've been called to be. And when he says that you're a saint, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, between Sunday and Wednesday nights, we've been talking about that issue when Paul opens in 2 Timothy and he says, grace, mercy, and peace. And we've talked about what grace means and what mercy means and what peace means and how you can't have the peace without the mercy. You can't have the peace without the grace. Because if you don't have grace, you're not given anything. That means you don't have Christ's righteousness imputed to your account. You haven't been given the gift of life or salvation. And if you don't have mercy, then your sins are still imputed to your account. So you see how the two work together to the mercy doesn't give you what you deserve. The grace gives you something that you don't, right? You've got the peace. But I want to, when we've talked about what peace means and how it's a result of having your salvation, I'd like to talk about what the opposite side of that peace is if you don't have the peace. Now, we come together here tonight. Isn't it a wonderful thing to come together where you have a no-so salvation that you know what your Savior did for you? You serve a God who loved you enough to die for you, who gave Himself for your sins, and He's written it down in a book where you don't have to hope against hopes. You know, it wasn't like He said, hey, there's some cosmic being out in the nebulous, and it came here, and you have to... No, you see, this book is written with historical evidence. It's written with eyewitness accounts and all of these things. You have a God who's made all things and who has given you His word. And so we come together with peace tonight, knowing that we serve a God who loves us and who has given us His word. And when we study this, we know that His word is truth. Isn't that wonderful to come together tonight and have peace, knowing our sins are forgiven and we're studying about the wonderful God who gave us peace? Amen. Now, it is not true that the whole world has peace. And the peace we're talking about is not the peace that comes from not having violence. The peace that we're talking about is having peace with God, being right with our Creator, being right with our Maker. But what is the opposite of having peace? It's not being right with your Creator. Turn over to Revelation chapter number 19. When Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," he writes this to those in the book of Romans so that they know what their status is before God. He's giving you an official proclamation from God to you about what God thinks about you. It's a wonderful thing to have peace with God. Now, the whole world out there who has not accepted His Son, you know, you read through the prophets about what happens to, you know, when the nations and those who reject God. You read through the judgment of the sheep and the goats and those who reject Christ. The whole world is not going to have peace. Universal reconciliation is not a biblical truth. In order to have universal reconciliation, it's only for those who trust Christ. Now, for those who don't trust Christ, they're not going to have peace. What's the result of not having peace? Revelation chapter 19, look at verse number 11. Revelation 19 and verse number 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Now, if you're unrighteous, or this past Sunday we talk about those who hold the righteousness of God, who hold it in they don't hold the truth of God, they hold the truth of God in unrighteousness. And here is the one who is faithful and true, and he's going to judge in righteousness. What does that mean for those who hold the truth in unrighteousness? They're going to be judged by a standard that will hold them guilty. And it says, "He doth judge and make war." Now that's the opposite of peace, right? He's not coming to judge and just leave me alone. You know, the mantra of the world today, who is lost and in their sins, they say, "Just leave me alone. Don't judge me. Don't let me be alone in my sins." So what if I have a sexual sin problem or a drug problem or a thief problem and I'm an idolater, whatever it may be. Just leave me alone is what the world says. Don't judge me. But he's coming and he's going to judge and make war. verse 12. "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself." Now, if you're one who's going to be judged, if you're one tonight, what I'm wanting to do is say, we have peace with God. Put yourselves in the shoes of someone who does not have peace with God, and you see the Lord Jesus Christ coming back, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. How would you like to meet that? Not I. "And he was clothed," verse 13, "and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood." Is that peace? Where does blood come from? And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. It's not like Christ needs them, but it's like, hey guys, I'll let you in on my purpose. Come on, come with me. Let's go. And the army of heaven follows him. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. Peace? Does the sword bring peace? The sword does not bring peace. The sword brings death. And that with it he should smite the nations. Is there peace in smiting the nations? And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. It's almost as if the world today says our God is only a God of peace, and we should all just live in a bubble, and let's all just get along, and let's just love one another. They don't understand. They may understand, and they just don't care. They're deceitful. They're false teachers. They don't care about people who have souls that are going to go to hell and spend all of eternity apart from God. They don't care about the people who will face the justice and the wrath of God that will be poured out upon this earth when he comes back in flaming fire and vengeance with a sword coming out of his mouth against those who hold the truth in unrighteousness and have rejected his Son. There is no peace for the wicked, saith the Lord. They have no peace. So this is the second advent of Christ when he's coming back, and he's going to come back in righteousness. And that's the exact opposite of what we have today when Paul tells the Romans grace and peace from God our Father. Because God the Father is not saying, okay, son, it's time. Go. Where he would come back with eyes of flaming fire and smite the nations. That's not what he was doing. There are people, when they come to their Bible, who don't understand the distinctive ministry of Paul, and they think that everything's just flowing along as it should be. But the prophets foretold of the time frame that would come along when the Messiah would come and set up the kingdom. That's exactly what Peter was preaching at Pentecost and fully expecting. In Acts chapter 1, Lord, will thou at this time restore the kingdom again unto Israel? They were fully expecting the kingdom to come at this time. Instead, God calls Paul, sends him out to the whole nation, and instead of the nations of the world being smitten, God smiting the nations of the earth when Christ comes back, he's now sending Paul, and Paul writes his first letter to the Romans, and what does he say at the very beginning of the letter? Grace and peace. Not fire and mercy and condemnation and death and wrath being poured out upon you. Turn over to Psalm chapter number 2. Psalm 2. Psalm 2. So, we have grace and peace today. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back one day, and he's going to make war with his enemies. You know the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to be disrespected forever, right? You know he's not going to let his fools continue to mock him, and he's not going to let them continue to mock you either. And not forever, the world is not going to get away where the thieves and the robbers and the ones who are wicked and evil and who put themselves to the top and put other people down and cast them aside and do wrong, they will not get away with it forever. That's not the way that things will be in eternity. And so the whole issue of the opposite of peace is war, and God will bring that. In Psalm 2, look at verse number 1. Psalm 2, 1. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying... Now, let me just stop there for a moment. Do you think that the kings of the world and the rulers only took counsel against the Lord back in David's time? You think that was the only time when they hated God and worked against him and his principles of right and wrong and justice? The leaders of this world have always hated God. So they take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Who's the Lord's anointed? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. They hated him from the beginning. Verse number 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So this is what the counsel against the Lord is saying, is let us break the bands of God and against his anointed. Verse number 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. What is the Lord thinking about these kings of the earth that's going to come against him? What are you doing? What? Verse number 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his, what? Wrath. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and he speaks to the kings of this world. By the way, you better believe the gospel today and get in the body of Christ today when God is extending grace, mercy, and peace. Because if you wait until it's too late, God's returning to Israel. He's going to fulfill the promises he made unto the Father. Grace, mercy, and peace is not going to be the attitude of God in the tribulation period. There's coming a time when Paul says that those of us who believe, we're going to be called up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then when God comes back and pours out his wrath upon this earth, you do not want to be left behind. You don't want to be here. So verse number 5 says, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set in my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. So it's going to be, who is it that's going to speak to the nations of this world? It's going to be his son. He's going to set his son up as the king on the holy hill of Zion, and he's going to speak unto them in his wrath. And he's the one that's going to be coming back in Revelation. He's the one that Revelation speaks of, the Word of God, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. It is his son. So he's coming back in judgment. This is when his wrath is going to come, and the world is not in judgment today. This is the confusion of Christianity, who takes their Bible and puts it into a blender and does not understand the distinctive ministry of Paul. And they think that when Paul says grace and peace, that's a pleasantry. They don't understand that's the way that God is operating today. And what they do is they take the kingdom program and they take the wrath over here and they take the peace right here and they put it all together like my preschooler would and scribble it all over a paper and you get mush. Wrath and peace do not mix in the way that Paul instructs us that God has extended peace to us. Paul says we're not appointed unto wrath. That's not the program that God has for us. Why is it that he's going to pour out his wrath? Is it unfair? No, because God is going to put the nation Israel, who he sent the Messiah to, gave them a 3-year earthly ministry. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Christ came back and spent 3 years in the United States, you know, ministering to us? Just send us Paul. Please send us somebody, Lord. It's terrible out there, right? But he sent him to Israel, and Israel rejected him, and he told Israel he's going to put them in the winepress of his wrath, and they're going to be squeezed out, and we're going to see who it is that loves him and believes him, and the rest are going to be caught up in his wrath. It's not going to be a pleasant time. So he's going to come back in judgment, but that is not God's attitude towards the earth today. There are people who have lived during terrible times under wicked dictators upon this earth and who have suffered mightily and greatly. But that's not God's wrath being poured out. And there have been people who built a wall to keep the water out, and then a storm comes by and knocks the wall down and the water comes in and floods their house, and that's not the judgment of God. That's called natural disaster, right? So God is not in the business today. He's not pouring out his wrath upon on the earth. It's a natural fallen world, and the judgment of God is not something that's mystical and unknowable. If you go and you watch Christian television and you turn it on to these prophecy channels, and they'll go and they'll try to find the headlines of the world, and they'll try to say, what is God doing in this? And what is God doing in that? And And you know, when the flood came in Louisiana and it took out, you know, some of the houses and the blocks, they said, this is God's judgment upon America. And he left the French Quarter standing nice and clean, right? And he left, you know, Las Vegas, Nevada standing there, and it's upright. And if I'm the one who has this little shack here and it's destroyed, and I'm saying, God, why'd you destroy my shack? Over there's where, you know, all the sinning's going on. That's not what God is doing. The judgment of God is a specific time in the Scripture where God is going to pour His wrath out upon this earth, upon all of those who don't have peace with God. You have peace with God. That's a wonderful thing when Paul says grace and peace to understand the relationship that I have with God. Now in verse 1 through 3 there, where the psalmist says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing, the kings of the earth set them up, set themselves, and the rulers let us break their bonds asunder. Turn over to Acts chapter number 4. Acts chapter number 4. When is the time, according to the prophetic program, that the wrath of God was supposed to be poured out? It was after the Christ was crucified. The period of time that we live in, the dispensation of grace, was a mystery, never before revealed. It wasn't something that was on the prophetic calendar. And in Acts chapter number 4, as Peter's talking here, and there's a in Acts chapter number 4 is where Peter and John say, they're told not to speak in the name of Christ. It says over in verse number 23, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, now this was David who wrote the psalm, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles. Now what do we have there? Herod, Pontius Pilate, there's the rulers and the kings of this earth, along with the nations of the earth. It says, and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. This is the period of time that Psalm 2 is referring to, right? This is what is being quoted by Peter. Now, what was the second half of that psalm talking about back in Psalm 2? It was talking about when God was going to pour out his wrath upon the heathen, upon the nations of the world, upon those who don't have peace with God. Turn over to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. My point there being is that don't take for granted the peace that you have for today, because what Peter was saying is that this is the time. This is the time. In Psalm 110, the judgment of Christ at the second advent is fierce and undeniable. It is not a time of peace. The prophets foretold of a time of peace that would come, but when does the peace come? You're going to have a kingdom where Christ is ruling with a rod of iron, and then you're going to have the great white throne judgment, and you enter into eternity. It's in the kingdom that, you know, you're going to have the issue where there is peace. But not prior to that. There's going to be a time of judgment prior to that. So the world needs to get ready. They need to get saved. Psalm 110, verse number 1 says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest after forever after the order of Melchizedek. the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. What is that telling you there? When he comes back, when he's going to make his enemies his footstool, verse number one, he's going to have the rod of his strength, verse number two. How is it that Christ, when he comes back, how is he going to rule? With a rod of iron. And what is it that he's going to do? He's going to strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. He's going to strike through the kings. Is that peace? Can he write a letter to people who are going to go through the tribulation there and say, the attitude of God towards you is you're going to have peace? No. He's going to judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies, and he shall wound the heads over many countries. What is it that Christ was going to, Satan was going to bruise his heel? And what is it that Christ will do to Satan's head? Yeah, bruise his head. He's going to come back and wound the heads over many countries. And that time frame, if you turn back to Acts chapter number 2, we're playing ping pong between Acts and Psalms, right? Kathy, you still have a few markers left? Okay. We got plenty of time to go. Acts chapter number 2. I'm glad you've got some in store. Just ready to go. Acts chapter number 2, look at verse number 34. The time frame that the wrath was to be poured out, prophetically speaking, was this time in Acts, and he says in Acts 2:34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. That's what we just read, right? Back in Psalm 110. Until I make thy foes thy footstool, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. I hope you understand what Peter is doing here. Peter is linking back to Psalm 110. This is the man that the psalm foretold of. And when you read that psalm, what did Psalm 110 was going to tell you was going to happen? He was going to make his enemies his footstool. He was going to come back and he's going to strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. What should Israel be expecting right now? Wrath. The wrath is coming. Look over to Acts chapter number 7. Peter's saying that Christ, he went up there, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he sat down, and as the psalmist said, he sat down until he's going to make his enemies his footstool. And so we read over in Acts chapter number 7. In Acts chapter number 7, you have Peter and the apostles who are preaching to Israel after Christ resurrects from the dead. Christ was sent only... I'm working backwards here. I should be working the other way. Christ was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When the Lord Jesus Christ came in his earthly ministry, he did not come to the Gentiles. He came to get Israel saved, for them to be the chosen nation, for them to be the kingdom of priests that would go out to the whole world and be the blessing to the whole world. Israel rejected their Messiah. Christ came, Israel rejected their Messiah. And so what did he say? You have the parable of the fig tree. He said, I came searching, seeking fruit. I found none. Give it a year. And if it bears fruit, well, but if it doesn't, then what are we going to do? We're going to cut it down. So he came to Israel searching fruit. He found none. He's crucified. He's resurrected. And they're going to, that fig tree that wouldn't bear fruit, they said, we're going to pour some fertilizer out on it. So the Holy Spirit is poured out in Acts chapter 2. Peter and the 12 apostles, they receive the Holy Spirit, and everyone can hear them speaking in their own tongues as the Jews from every nation came to Israel during the feast time. And Peter's out over there preaching to them, and they're preaching to Israel. And by and large, what is Israel's response? Was it belief or unbelief? Unbelief. The leaders rejected Christ. And so Stephen comes along and he stands up in Acts chapter number 7 and he's brought before the council and he says something that cuts to their heart. The leaders of Israel, that is. He says in verse number 51 of Acts chapter number 7. Now, imagine Peter is called before the leaders of Israel. Stephen is, sorry. Imagine, you know how you can turn it on to C-SPAN today and you can see what's going on in the Capitol room right there where they're having the Senate Judiciary Committee hearing and you can see what's going on in the government. Now imagine you, me, some other believer. You know, we're just nobody, right? And we get called up to testify before the Senate Judiciary Committee, which is one of the highest committees that they have, right? And they call the president and the speaker of the house in, and they're all sitting there in the room, and you've done something bad. We want to know why you're doing this. Stephen's response: ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Stephen is speaking to the leaders of Israel. He's talking to the top dogs in Israel. And he calls them, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. Do you know what it was that David said when he went out to meet Goliath in battle? What did he say to Goliath? You uncircumcised Philistine. That was not pleasantries. The worst thing that you could call someone according to Israel is you call them uncircumcised. Why is that? Well, because back here in time past, the issue of circumcision and uncircumcision meant whether you were right or wrong with God. To be in covenant relationship with God, God told Abraham you had to circumcise your male children. And if you didn't, you'd be cut off from God. Now today you have peace with God when you trust the gospel. If you don't, you'll be cut off from God if you don't believe the gospel. So when Stephen is standing there to the leaders of Israel in their robes and the priests and the issue of circumcision going all the way back to Abraham, and he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you couldn't have said a worse insult. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. You're telling the people responsible for the law that they haven't kept the law. You're telling them, the people responsible for the covenant of circumcision, that they're uncircumcised. You're telling the people who are supposed to be the righteous ones that they are murderers. And he says, when they heard these things, they were cut to their heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. I get chill bumps reading that, and it's not because it's cold outside. If you know what is going to happen with Saul, look, Hollywood couldn't write a better script than what God has in his book. When Stephen says, I see the Son of Man, I see the Son of God, he's standing at the right hand of God. What is it that Stephen is saying? What is it that we read in Psalm? What is it that Peter was referring to back in Acts chapter number 2 and Acts chapter number 4? Well, the Son of Man was going to be there and he's going to sit at the right hand of God. But in both of those Psalms, what happens? Wrath is coming. Wrath, judgment, war. Judgment does not lead to peace until after you're judged to be righteous. Then you can have some peace. We've got that verdict today. We have that. So when Christ's standing up, there's nothing else for him to do but to come back and make his enemies his footstool and to pour out his wrath upon man. But is that what we find? What happens after the book of Acts? You know, if it weren't for the mystery committed unto Paul, you'd basically have Acts in the book of Revelation coming right after it. You'd have the Son of Man coming back and his wrath being poured out upon mankind. But that's not what happened. He interrupted the prophetic program. And the same man who they laid Stephen's dead body at his feet. What does that tell you? Here's the worst offender, one of those Christ believers. They think he was the Messiah. They kill him, and they come and lay it at Saul's feet. What are they doing? We've done a good job. Why? Because Saul was the ringleader who was responsible for killing the believers. The ones who thought that he was Israel's Messiah. And he lays them at Stephen's feet, and instead of pouring out the wrath, God calls Saul in Acts chapter number 9, and says, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And instead of wrath, instead of the second advent of Christ coming back at this time and wrath being poured out, God says, instead of wrath, I'll give you grace. Instead of wrath, I'll give you peace. But he changes the program, right? He doesn't just say, okay, it's the same guys going to Israel, but we've got a new strategy now. He says, no, Israel, I've cut them off because of their unbelief. We took that axe and we cut the tree down because it didn't bear any fruit. And so we've grafted in. Now the Gentiles are going to be made heirs of God. And the Gentiles can get saved by grace through faith, not through Israel's law program, not through the law of Moses, not through what John the Baptist was preaching to repent and get water baptized, not to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Yes, we believe that's who he was, but what is it that saves us from our sins? Is it believing that Jesus was Israel's Messiah? Is that what we need to do? Is that the good news for us today? No, the good news is how that Christ died for our sins. There's the gospel. So that's why we call it the dispensation of grace. That's why we call this interruption where God sends Paul out, and you read it in Romans through Philemon about the gospel of the grace of God, how it has nothing to do with law. You read it because instead of the wrath being poured out upon, now God tells Paul, I'm extending peace. And so he writes his very first epistle to the Romans and says, grace and peace unto you. This is God's mindset towards you. It's one of peace. You are reconciled to him. God is not going to pour out his wrath upon you. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. This mindset of peace being poured out in this new status. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 16. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God has declared that today is the day, the age of grace, and that he says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. When it says that the Lord Jesus Christ stands up and he's going to make his enemies his footstool, guess what? God says, you are no longer an enemy of God. He is not imputing your trespasses against you. You're not an enemy. You have peace with God. The world is a different story. The world is different. The world is still in their trespasses and sins because they've not trusted Christ. And so when Paul says to the Romans, grace and peace, this is a statement that is true for the believer only, not for the unbeliever. And so it's the official proclamation. Isn't it a wonderful thing? It's the official proclamation of the apostle, which God has called to spread the ministry of reconciliation and peace, that he says, grace and peace. The one that God has sent to share peace with the world, this is his proclamation. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Romans chapter number 1. Back to Romans chapter number 1. It'd help if I would get there. I want to look at one more thing tonight. And in Romans chapter number 1, if you look over at verse number 9, I want to get this point across before we end. In verse number 9, Paul says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." He's always making mention. Paul has a consistent prayer life. He's always praying. But he says, notice how he says that God is my witness whom I serve with my spirit. How is it that Paul serves God? With his spirit. You know, you're a spirit, you're a soul, you're a body. You're three parts. God in the beginning said, "Let us make man in our image." As a saved man, you're one who has been crucified with Christ. What does that mean? To have a present status as being crucified with Christ. Well, the body of sin is dead. It's been crucified with Christ. And so it doesn't bring anything to God. Your sinful flesh brings no glory to God. You serve God in your spirit because it is the life of Christ that is working in you. And God is spirit. And so it's not your flesh that brings any pleasure to God. So your new nature, who you are, is connected with your spirit. Go over to Philippians chapter number 3. So, therefore, naturally, if we're going to serve God, like Paul says, it's going to be out of the spirit and not of the flesh. In Philippians chapter number 3, Paul says in verse number 3, "For we are the circumcision." Now, without getting too much into the context there, you understand that Israel is the circumcision. But Israel is the circumcision in the flesh. Paul says, when Paul says we are the circumcision, he's not saying that every Gentile believer was circumcised physically. He's saying that every believer was circumcised spiritually. When you trusted the gospel, God circumcised you because he came in and quickened your spirit. He made you alive unto God, and you're separated from this flesh. But he says, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." You notice what he says? We worship God in the spirit. How do we worship God? In the spirit, not in the flesh. Therefore, you know, when we worship God, this is not the right approach to have a rock concert. You know, strobe lights, rock concerts, and just flailing yourself all about, right? You do the hokey pokey. What does that appeal to? That appeals to your flesh. But how do you worship God? We worship Him in spirit and in truth. So we sing hymns. Why? Because that's true. We sing doctrine. We sing things that are true. Because the songs that you sing are not much different than the words that are taught. What I mean by that is we study the Bible and then we're edified by His Word. We sing a song, and what does that do? It edifies our soul by the doctrine that we're singing. But we serve Him in spirit. In Galatians chapter number 5, He says, If you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, does that mean that the lusts of the flesh will never come? That's not what that means, is it? It means that when you walk in the Spirit, you're not going to be in the habit of fulfilling your flesh, because that's not who's ruling over you. You walk in the Spirit. So, how does all that tie together? Two different points there: the issue of peace and wrath, and the issue of you worship God in the Spirit. But you can't have peace with God unless you're able to worship in the Spirit. You can't have peace with God unless you're first saved, and then when you're saved, you worship in the Spirit, not in the flesh. The world is out there in the flesh, and they don't have peace with God. They're going to get the wrath of God, and Psalm says that the dead bodies are going to be piled up. They're still in their flesh, and they're serving their own bellies, and they don't serve God, they don't worship God, they're not interested in serving Him in the Spirit, they don't love Him. But the main issue there is understanding in Romans chapter number 1, when Paul talks to us and he says to those be at Rome, grace and peace, you understand the wonderful comfort that should bring you. You open your Bible in the morning and you start reading, and you look out, you start reading there in Romans chapter 1, and you just go down there and you see grace and peace, and you think about that word, and it should just warm up your heart, even on a day when it's 15 degrees outside and bitterly cold. Because you understand that your status before God cannot be changed. This is how God looks at you. This is how God sees you. You're His son. You're a son of God. And His attitude towards you is not one where wrath is going to be poured out upon you. His attitude towards you is you are a part of the dispensation of grace. You are in Christ. Your life is hid with Christ in God. It can never be taken away from you, and you have peace with God. Grace and peace, the statement by the apostle who brings peace and reconciliation to the whole world of God, God's viewpoint of you, of us as believers. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your word because we're thankful for your son, the word of God, who came and who made all of this possible. And we read the wonderful truths in your scripture and what you've done for us, and our spiritual forefathers who have gone before us, and the sacrifices that they've made and the tribulations that they've gone to, all for the purposes of preaching the gospel, to see souls saved, and to have an understanding of this wonderful truth of the peace of God. Not that we're living in some rat race where we're trying to please you by the things that we do in this flesh or the things that we can bring about of our own selves. Lord, help us understand that's all just pride. That's all just selfishness. Help us to humble ourselves and to serve you and to let you live your life out through us. What a wonderful pleasure that is. We're thankful that you love us. And we love you in Christ's name. Amen.